Hi. 5:8. If you see the poor oppression in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is awed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money has never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As God increases, so do those who consume them. And what benefits are they to the others except for the feast their eyes on? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain, since they toil for the wind? As their days, they eat in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during a few days of the life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with goodness of heart. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many lives, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? Everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. What advantage have the wise over fools? What do the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what humanity is has been known. No one can contend with someone who is stronger. The more the words, the less the meaning, and how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a person in life during a few and meaningless days? They pass through like a shadow. Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they are gone? Thank you.
Let's pray. Holy and loving Father, you know all the needs of your children, and you care diligently for them. You are the source of every good gift, but often we have overworked and poured our hearts into money making, being thrifty, or worrying over not having enough. We have made idols out of your good gifts, using money to get them, instead of resting in you, our provider and helper, and using the wealth you've given us to bring glory to you. Please forgive our unbelief in your good care and our abuse of your good gifts. Correct our idolatry when we are greedy for gain, or are secure in a house or a fat bank balance. Instead, please give us our daily bread. Give us not poverty, lest we steal and deny you, nor great riches, lest we turn to our wealth and deny you. Help us have contentment with whatever you have sovereignly decided to give us today. Help us surrender our wealth and lives to worship you. Please now would you send your spirit to work mightily in our hearts and fill Jenny with clarity and power, so your word will come and transform our minds and hearts. Please help us live wisely in this fleeting world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Jenny.
Thank you, Catherine, for that, and for Louise for reading as well. That was great. So we're going to look at chapters 5, 8 through to the end of 6. So keep your Bibles open there. And the outlines, that's there for you if you want to use those as well. I don't know if you've noticed this. Usually it's the beginning of the year when it happens, but actually we're approaching summer now, so it's going to start ramping up. But there's lots of information and TV shows that start at the beginning of the year about health and weight loss and fitness. There's gyms and Jenny Craig and Curves and Weight Watchers and you name it. It all comes bombarding at us at the beginning of the year and as summer approaches. And I have to admit that I'm a little bit of a sucker for these types of TV shows. Like you might sound like I never stop watching TV. but I do love these kinds of shows. And I remember, I think it was the beginning of last year, I saw one of these shows. It's one of these shows where you've got experts who are helping us to understand health better. And this particular show focused on body age versus real age. So what your body age is like years wise, so I'm 57, but what my body thinks I am. It's a bit scary when you think about it like that. And in this particular show, they had doctors and other health experts who gave their expertise, which gives credibility to their advice. So this particular show, the cameras tracked men and women who went into this huge warehouse. And they got measured and weighed in all sorts of ways. So they had their body fat measured in a kind of a pod thing. They had blood pressure taken and their cholesterol and other blood tests. There were stress tests. Sleep was measured and so on. And all these tests were designed to build a profile to measure their body age as opposed to their chronological age. In other words, what their body thinks they are versus what they actually are. The cameras followed one particular lady. She went through all these tests. And with all the tests completed, she came with a health professional on either side of her to this massive screen. And one by one, the results came up. So, you know, her blood pressure and her weight. And so she was watching all these numbers up on the big screen with these two doctors either side. And finally, her age. And she was 54. So the number 54 went up on the screen. And then we all watched as the number went up, 56, 58, 62, 67, 69. And you thought, when is it going to stop? And you could see her kind of, and then finally it stopped, clicked over at 72. Ooh, her body thought she was 72. Yikes. And there she stood with these two health professionals on either side, and she was visibly shaken, almost looked like they were holding her up. And once the final number, 72, was revealed, they said to her, "Now, what does this mean for you? What are you going to do?" And she said, oh dear, "I will definitely think about this." Think about it? What is there to think about? I mean, the evidence is right there, right in front. I was really surprised by her response, because it was just this obvious objective evidence. And I think I actually, as I was watching it, I think I said, "You're an idiot," as she said that. But I think we can all be idiots when it comes to information that we're confronted by. See, I watch these shows and I know what they're going to say. I know they're going to talk about sleep. I know they're going to talk about food. I know they're going to talk about stress and exercise and so on. It actually doesn't feel like new information. The point is, you've got to do more than just think about it or know it. You've actually got to do something with the information. Because what we do reflects what we know. But what about if we go a little deeper than skin deep, so to speak? What if we go a little deeper to think about something than more than outward health? When we think about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means when we look at the evidence of this world and what the world tells us about relationships and what the world tells us about success and satisfaction, and the evidence that we have in God's word, and the evidence that we have in the word of God, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, what do we do? What do? Is we look at that evidence, how are we going to respond? Well, that's what I want us to think about as we come to this next chunk of Ecclesiastes. So we're going to do that, but before we go there, just a reminder of what we've already seen and what we've already thought about. So just to remind us, the teacher, he's looking at life, a little bit like, you know, looking at the big screen and gathering all the information. He's kind of doing a research project about the meaning of life and the place of pleasure and the place of work and the place of life and death and poverty and riches, the themes of gain versus gift. Those existential questions that, like, why are things the way they are? Or how do we live in this world? And all the while, the teacher is very conscious of God, who is sovereign and transcendent, all-powerful and good. So you've got the world the way it is. You've got God who's in control, and somehow it's like this tension, it doesn't quite go together. It's a frustrating tension. I mean, if God is sovereign and good, why is life not what I thought it would be? If God is good and sovereign, how come I'm still single when others have husbands? If God is good and sovereign, how come I'm struggling in my relationships when everyone else is having a really easy time? If God is good and sovereign, how come I get sick and others don't? So on and so on. We can think about all these frustrating tensions in knowing the good and sovereign, transcendent God and life as we know it under the sun. So there is that tension there, and we're going to continue sitting in that tension as we come to what Catherine has introduced us to in terms of wealth and riches and power. And what the teacher says, and it's no surprise as we come here, he says it is all, what's the Hebrew word? Havel. It's all havel. It's all vanity. Fleeting. Transient. A mist that's there one time, 1 minute and gone the next. Meaningless. Futile. Here in this context of wealth and satisfaction and power and success and so on, it really is about futility. That word havel. Yes, it is there one day, gone the next, but it makes it futile. The teacher says it's vanity. It's vanity. What is vanity? To seek satisfaction in this, in wealth. But why? Why is it vanity? Because I think most of us think, well, but maybe my situation is going to be different. Well, then he goes on in these chapters to talk about why. So, for example, first reason why it is havel, it is futile, it is vanity, it is meaningless to put our trust in wealth. It is because, verses 8 and 9, for life under the sun, there will always be injustice. See, what he's saying in these verses is he's focusing on political oppression, government officials, injustice, oppression of the poor. Does that sound familiar? You just have to open the newspapers, don't you? Look at world politics and the who's in control right now in the world in terms of governments. And you think, uh-oh, that doesn't look good. There is oppression. There is injustice. There is injustice. Nothing new under the sun. The teacher says, when you see it, don't be surprised, because that's life. Remember when I was growing up, there was a saying that people used, kind of tongue-in-cheek, to say that they were, that something happened that was surprising. They would say, well, I was shocked and stunned and not a little surprised. It's kind of overstating the point. Well, the teacher says, don't be. Don't be shocked and stunned and a little surprised, because that's life. That's life in this world. When you see injustice, the oppression of the poor, don't be surprised. That's reality. And in these verses, in these opening verses 8 and 9, we're told that it goes all the way to the top. So verse 8, have a look there. He says, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. It's a little bit like a running a race. And you know how a race, the runners at the front of the race look behind to see if the runners are coming up from behind? You're probably not supposed to do that. It slows you down, but you might see them doing that. It's a bit like that with officials in power. They're looking behind to see who's coming up behind them. So there's a watching for others, trying to stay ahead, trying to protect their own position. And even though in verse 9, where it seems to bring a bit of a relief, saying that it'll be good for the land, that the king cares for it, actually, that corruptness goes all the way to the top. So it's not actually good. But it's life under the sun. The point is, it is futile. It is vanity. It is havel. To put your hope in wealth, in power. Because there are people in high levels who are unjust and corrupt and have a bearing on what people have and don't have. So the point is, don't put your hope in it. Well, next the teacher shows the vanity, the futility of putting your trust in wealth in verses 10 to 12, because he says, and again, you know, it's something that we know, but do we really know? Don't put your hope in it, because it just doesn't bring any ultimate satisfaction. Let me just read these verses. Again, verses 10 to 12, have a look there. He or she who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Now, these verses say it very plainly, don't they? He or she who loves money will not be satisfied. It won't satisfy. It's like that Rolling Stones proverb. What's that? How does that go? I can't get no satisfaction. Living for wealth, living for riches, in the end, will not satisfy. And I think we need to keep hearing that, because we, in mainly in the Western world, I don't think we believe that. And in the churches, I don't think we believe that. I actually think that there's a sneaking suspicion that when it comes to me, it might. God's word says it won't. It won't. And looking at what others have and wanting that is also futile. But he says, not only that, with the increase of money and the increase of goods comes the increase of consumption. And then the need to keep providing more. And basically he's saying that's just going to make you stressed. So he says, verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? It reminds me of, I don't know if you notice this, what supermarkets do you have here? Do you have, we have Coles and, do you have Aldi? No, what do you have? Countdown. Countdown, is it? Okay, so imagine you're in Countdown, and you've got a big trolley, right? And you're part of a line of about six trolleys worth of, you know, you've got six trolleys in front of you and six behind you. I always feel really sorry for the person checking out the food, like beep, beep, because like no sooner have they just gone through that one big trolley, but there's another big trolley and then another big trolley and another big trolley. And it would be quite stressful. And there's kind of a sense here. You produce, there's consumption, and you've got to keep producing. And it doesn't seem to end. It's stressful. Verse 12, by contrast, have a look there, where he says, sweet is the sleep of a labourer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So the worker, in contrast to the owner, can sleep, that is, no stress, because he has less responsibility that comes with wealth. And the wealthy with full stomach, and I'm wondering whether that's a reference to indigestion, does not sleep. Fact is, the human condition, the human heart craves more. Just a little bit more. Because we actually think it's going to bring us satisfaction. I don't know whether you saw that movie, I think it was about a year or two ago. It was called All the Money in the World. Did anyone see that? It was a story about, it's a true story about the kidnapping of J.P. Getty's grandson. So J.P. Getty, I don't know when, maybe he was in the 40s, he was one of the richest men in the world. And they kidnapped his grandson because they thought, well, he'll be able to pay a big ransom. And he refused. He wouldn't pay the ransom. And I think in the movie, and I'm assuming in real life, they actually cut off the ear of his grandson and sent it saying, listen, we're not mucking around here. He still wouldn't pay. One of his kind of aides or assistants was so frustrated. He said, how much money do you need? You can afford this. How much money do you need to feel secure? And you know what his answer was? More. But you know what? I think that's what our hearts say. We may not be as crass as that, and we may not be as rich as that, but that's what our heart is constantly saying to us, fooling us into thinking that that's actually going to make us feel satisfied. That's the human condition, kicking in. Always looking for a little bit more. There's nothing new under the sun. So we keep wanting to accumulate. We keep wanting to more, keep thinking about how it will bring satisfaction. Ecclesiastes says, with that will come stress, with that will come sleeplessness. That's life. That's reality. So we look up on the screen. We see the evidence. Perhaps like that lady, we're thinking, I am going to think about that. We'll keep thinking about it as we come to the next section, the next part of the teacher's argument that highlights another reason why it is vanity, it is havel to put our trust in wealth, and that is in verses 13 to 17. So we're building, he's like a lawyer. He's building his defense, his argument. Verses 13 to 17, verse 13, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, and he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there? Notice the gain. To him who toils for the wind. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Not a pretty picture, really, is it? And the teacher here is referring to a grievous evil. Now, what does he mean by that? You might think the grievous evil is the hoarding of wealth. Certainly that's part of his argument overall. But actually, in this context, the grievous evil is the losing of his wealth and having nothing to show. Grievous evil is literally a sickening evil. It's referring to a miserable outcome, not necessarily a moral evil. It's a miserable outcome. In other words, it's like he's saying, it's a real bummer. And what is this real bummer? It is the losing of the wealth that he had, verse 14. Having nothing to pass on, having nothing to show, having nothing to give to his son. Verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. He came with nothing, and he will leave with nothing. It reminds me of those game show TV things, another TV show. Where, you know how in game shows they're deciding they've won a bit and they could gamble that bit to go for more? And what do they often say as a way of justifying, you know, gambling this part to go for more? They say, well, look, I came with nothing. I'm happy to go with nothing. That's how they justify it. I've got nothing to lose, in other words. But the teacher is saying, that's a grievous evil. That is a miserable outcome. That is a real bummer. All the toil of work and you end up with exactly nothing. No profit or gain. And the result, verse 17, here's a picture for you. Eating in darkness, he says, with much vexation and sickness and anger. Not a pretty picture. Actually, it's rather pathetic. There was another very rich man. Funny how it's these rich men that seem to end up being very good examples for Ecclesiastes. There was a man called Howard Hughes. Remember him? Howard Hughes. He died in 1976. He was also one of the richest men ever to be in their time. He had it all. Later in life, he became known for his eccentric behavior and his reclusive lifestyle. And so in the end, he lived behind closed doors, on his own, literally eating in darkness, fearful and paranoid. It's kind of the picture we get here in Ecclesiastes. Teacher says, do you want to know about life under the sun? Let me tell you. You might work really, really hard, and you will build up your assets. You will buy a beautiful home in the beautiful city of Auckland. You'll have a family, you'll save for your kids, and you make sure you have enough for your retirement to take you into a long retirement. And then, through no fault of your own, it's all gone. All gone. Perhaps your financial advisor was corrupt. Imagine that. Or perhaps your super fund collapses. Perhaps your bank does the wrong thing. In Australia, all of that is in the news constantly. Is it like that here? Yeah. The teacher says, that's a grievous evil. That's a real bummer. But that's life. That's life under the sun. That's reality. And the point is, don't put your hope in it. Don't put your ultimate hope in that. Don't live for it, because the teacher says that is a chasing after the wind. It is futile. It is havel. And how do we respond when we see that evidence go up on the screen? Definitely going to think about that one. It's all a bit of doom and gloom, isn't it? Is there another way of living? Is there a better way? Because let's face it, when the teacher refers to the rich and the wealthy, that's us. You may not think that, but in the context of the world, that is who we are and who is talking to us. So is the point of the teacher, of Ecclesiastes, is that we will respond by giving it all away? Because it's not going to last anyway. Is that the way we ought to respond? Well, not necessarily. I mean, for some, maybe. Jesus talks about that too. but not necessarily. The next section of this passage, which sits in the context of verse 5 to 8 through to the end of chapter 6, it kind of sits right in the middle. It's like a break in transmission. It's a change of tone in the flow of Ecclesiastes. It's like he's saying, but wait, there's a better way. Have a look at chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. He says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So we get a sense here of a different perspective, a better way when it comes to wealth and possessions. It's kind of like a two ways to live. That's an evangelistic approach that I was taught many years ago. I don't know whether you're familiar with that. But anyway, this is a kind of a two ways to live when it comes to wealth. One way, store it all up, put all your hope in it, only for it to be lost. Or enjoy it for what it is. See wealth and possessions as gifts, not gain, from God to enjoy, but holding loosely, not grasping and hanging on as if your life depended on it. I don't know if you noticed, but in these three verses, God is very much a part of this picture. God is mentioned four times. And so as we read of joy, did you notice the joy in these verses? It's very much about a God-centered joy. Not a joy that comes from having stuff. The teacher reminds God's people that God is the provider of what we have, our wealth, our possessions, and he also enables his people to enjoy what he has given. It reminds me, because in the Bible there's a beautiful continuity, there are threads that run through, and it reminds me of what Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes to the young pastor Timothy in Ephesus. He writes about wealth. And he writes about wealth and Christians. And it feels in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'll read it to you. Don't feel you've got to go there, but I'll read it to you. But it really does feel quite Ecclesiastes-like. So let me just read verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. As for the rich, and I would say Christians, because that's who he's writing about and for, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's picking up these themes from Ecclesiastes about God giving, enjoying, not holding tightly, not setting our hope on things that are uncertain, fleeting, transient. So he's writing to Christians who live the same side of the cross as us. And God's word says, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So there is joy to be had. The Christian life isn't about walking around going, oh, you know, we can't enjoy. Of course we can enjoy. We've got some beautiful gifts from God to enjoy. But it's always in the context of our relationship with God, the one who provides what we need, and enjoying them for what they are, and allowing, as verse 20 says, our hearts to be occupied with joy, a sort of joy that is God-centered, not Jenny-centered. That's me. I know there are a few Jennies out there, but that's me-centered, not stuff-centered, God-centered, which actually is a joy that lasts, that is solid, that is not fleeting. Well, those verses act kind of like a change in tone, a bit of a break in transition. And now we come back to our regular programming. We come back to the vanity, the vanity of wealth, the havel of trusting in wealth, and the teacher is saying, it's a problem. It's like that in that space NASA situation. We have a problem, Houston. That's what the teacher is saying. We have a problem, Houston. What's the problem and why is it a problem? Because in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 6, you can have it all and yet still have no joy. Imagine that. Have a look there, verse 1. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything yet. It finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place. Wow. That's a pretty dark picture. Having it all, but no joy. This is an evil under the sun. It's like, I don't know whether they say this in Hollywood, but I always think of it like this. You've got it all, kid. You've got it all. And yet you have no joy. And this is what the teacher says is vanity, havel, grievous evil, a real bummer. And to make his point even more stark, verses 3 to 6, he paints the picture of one who is the epitome of having it all. 100 children. Imagine that. That's supposed to be a positive thing. And he talks about a long life. Now, when you talk about lots of children and a long life, that is actually, that describes someone greatly blessed in the Old Testament. You've got it all, kid. But, verse 3, his soul is not satisfied with good things. What? That doesn't add up. With all that he had, still he wasn't satisfied. And the picture becomes even darker in these verses because this man who supposedly had it all is being compared to a stillborn child. And the shocking bottom line is this. The stillborn child is actually better off than the man who had a long life and lots of kids and yet had no rest. Wow. It's very bleak. And it's frustrating because it doesn't seem to make any sense for us. It doesn't weigh up with how we view life. But that is life. That is reality. The reality is our possessions cannot and can never bring us lasting joy. That's the point. Without God, no matter how much stuff we have, we will still not be satisfied. It's only when we keep Him, God, when we know the Lord Jesus at the center, that we will experience real joy with the gifts that He does give us. That's the perspective of the teacher. It's a powerful argument. It's up on the screen. The evidence is there. I'm definitely going to think about that one. So, why is trusting in wealth a problem? Well, the evidence is building, verses 7 and 9, because appetites are never satisfied. That's what he goes on to say. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. It gets a little bit cryptic at times here, but he's continuing his argument, which is all the toil, all the effort, chasing after the wind to consume, and the result is you're still going to be hungry. Your appetite is not going to be satisfied. I read somewhere that someone described this way, the gaping void that is the human appetite. The gaping void that is the human appetite. So he says in verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. It makes me think of that modern day proverb of a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. You know, we want to get more, and so we actually lose sight of what we actually have. Be content, in other words, with what you have. And then finally, the last piece of evidence before we go back to the screen of why is vanity to trust in wealth, we read in verses 10 to 12. It's vanity because life under the sun is fleeting. That's not news. It's actually part of Ecclesiastes as a whole, but it's good to keep being reminded of that. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it's known what man is, and that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain, havel, fleeting life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? It feels like the teacher now is gathering up his thoughts on this theme of wealth and power and satisfaction. He says, verse 10, whatever has come to be has already been named. He's already known what man is. He's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. It feels like he's saying, get with the program. Don't fight it. Don't fight against it. Accept it. There is one stronger than man. Who could that be? God. That's probably who he's referring to. And furthermore, the more words, verse 11, the more blah, 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 blabbing with the one who is stronger doesn't actually make a difference. If we are raging against the machine or if we are complaining about what we don't have and the unfairness of it, it's vanity. It's useless. It reminds me a bit of Job. I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Job and Job, but he had lots of words and you could really understand why. He had a really painful situation. And then what happens at the end of the book of Job? He actually comes before God. Suddenly, he shuts his mouth. And he says, I've uttered what I did not understand. The speaking stopped before God. See, the teacher says, the more words, verse 11, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain, havel life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? That's life. That's life under the sun. It is fleeting and it is temporary and transient, like that mist that James talks about in James chapter 4, that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That is life. That is reality. We need to accept it. We need to live in reality. And so what the teacher is doing here is he's showing God's people, he's showing us life as it is, wealth, riches, stuff. It's just not going to do it. It's not going to do it for us. We might think it will, but it actually won't. So what does that mean for us now? It's the so what question. So what? Life under the Son of God. I suspect that just like we watch those health TV show things, when we hear about health and fitness and food and so on, we're not surprised. I don't think we're surprised by what he's saying here, the argument that he's making. And when we come to the New Testament and we find a similar argument reflected in what Jesus says, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, teaches about treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. I don't think we're surprised by that. And when we see what Paul writes in his letters to the Christians in, say, 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he talks about godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of it. That sounds very Ecclesiastes-like, doesn't it? But if we have food and clothing, that is the gifts of God, we will be content with them. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And I suspect that's not new to many of you as well. We will actually all nod our heads in agreement and go, yep, I get it.
And yet I wonder if, as we're thinking, yes, that I know that, whether even now our hearts are betraying us. I mean, I know my heart. Even as I was preparing these talks, as I was writing these words and reading and meditating on God's word, I was thinking about something I could buy and get that I wanted, thinking about things that I wanted that I didn't have that other people have or I have and I didn't want that other people didn't have. I find myself worrying about superannuation and what's to become of me when I get old. I don't have any money and no children to look after me, to remind me who I am. But you know what God says in his word? He says, Jenny, these things, this stuff you think you want and need, it's not going to satisfy you. It will not. Whatever it is that we are looking at, whatever it is that we are reaching for, what we think is going to make us better, whatever it is, maybe it's nice clothes, or maybe it's those shoes that we saw, or maybe it's that lovely apartment that we want to buy but we don't have the money for, or whatever it is, we reach for them partly because we think it's actually, it is going to make us feel happier and more satisfied. But how much more will we need? How much more? Our hearts might say, just a little bit more. Because often we get what we think is going to find, give us satisfaction, and then we find it actually doesn't. It's a chasing after the wind. Now, not to sound too trite and too predictable, God says in his word that only he can satisfy. And you know what? The evidence is there. The evidence is there when we look at God in the flesh. Jesus Christ, who came into this world that does not satisfy, and he lived, and he died, and he was raised to life so that we can have life in all its fullness. In all its fullness. So what does that mean? It means for us to reach for him, the one stronger than us, the one who loves us, the one who is sovereign, the one who knows us and what we need, the one who loves you and gave his son to die for you so that you can have true satisfaction, whatever your circumstances, true satisfaction in this life and in the life to come. And when you feel the world pulling you, telling you that what you need, what can we do then? When we feel that pull, we can pray to the Spirit. We can pray for the Spirit to work in us, to dwell in our hearts and remind us of what we truly have in Christ. And how do we keep seeing the evidence that is there? Because I think we can be quite forgetful people. What do we do? I like to think of it as staying on a short leash. That is, I need to daily stay on a very short leash with God. Do you ever see people walking their dogs? There are some dogs and they've got those retractable leads. And you see these dogs go, and they're all over the place and the person's going, whoa, whoa. You see other dogs, and they're on a, not a retractable, they're on a, just a regular lead, they're going, as they're straining ahead. Or you'll see other dogs, and they'll be walking along, and suddenly the dog will stop, and the owner goes, oh, and the dog's sort of around there. Every once in a while, you see a dog walking beside its owner, happy, just staying right there. They both look happy, don't they? Walking along on a very short leash. That's what I want. I want to stay on a very short leash. I want to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus. I want to stay close. I want to keep reminding myself daily of his truths. Because otherwise I'm going to go, I'm going to go ahead. I'm going to stop. I want to stay close. And when I stay close, then I will know the truths of God that nothing will satisfy in this world the way that Jesus satisfies. I want to keep reminding myself of that.
So the lady stood and she looked at the screen and all her health statistics came up, the objective facts, and she said, I will definitely think about that. We stand and we look at the cross of Christ and we see the objective facts of what God has done for us so that we can have true satisfaction. My prayer for us is that we will do more than think about it. Let me pray for us as we finish up now. Father, I do pray that we would do more than just think about it, that we would be women who stay on that short leash with you, happily keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. And our Father, we pray for those who today perhaps are not quite there yet. We pray, dear Father, that your Spirit would be at work even now, causing people to know and to really understand that riches and wealth and all that this world seems to offer will not satisfy. So we pray that today there might be some who would consider following Jesus for the first time. But for all of us, we pray that we would be women who know in increasing measure what we have in Christ and that we would know that there is true satisfaction found only in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.